If you'll turn in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it starts on page 821. We continue our series as we walk through the scriptures, through the Gospel of Matthew. And if I asked all of you to summon into your mind the image of an angry person, what would it look like? What would they look like? Would they be all red-faced and veins sort of bulging in their temples? Or they blow up when provoked? Maybe they get really loud, really fast. Maybe they throw things, become physically threatening. Okay, you've got that person fixed in your mind. Now hand them a screaming baby. Now, your gut reaction to that is, I imagine, a little bit like mine. The idea of handing an angry person a screaming baby, we're like, no, 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 no. Like, the baby's too fragile. They just need someone with a patient and tender hand, not some out-of-control angry person. Now, I need you to switch gears with me for just a second. Now, I want you to imagine the kindest, most patient, most compassionate person you can think of. You know, they would take that screaming baby and they would soothe her and calm her down and walk with her until she fell asleep. They're the first one to send a condolence card to someone that they know who lost a loved one. They tear up at those commercials about starving children in foreign countries and things like that. Now I want you to imagine this kind and gentle and compassionate person stepping in between a screaming, abusive husband and his wife. Now what's your gut reaction? Is it like mine? Like, well, that's the worst, absolute worst person for that job. That's like putting a little bunny rabbit in front of a raging bull, right? Now, I want you to imagine a third thing. Imagine with me for a second that the angry person and the gentle person are the same person. It's almost impossible to do, isn't it? We can think in one extreme or another, but it almost feels impossible to combine both the raging bull and the gentle soul. But when we open up the scriptures and we turn to the Gospels, we read about the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is pretty close to what we are looking at. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was ever out of control in his anger. His anger was always perfect. It was always perfectly timed and in the right proportion for the situation. But the point is, when we read the scriptures, we see Jesus as both angry and gentle. He took his time. If we were to read the Gospel of John and the account of Jesus clearing out the money changers, he took the time to make a whip of cords to drive out the money changers from the temple courts. And in the Gospels, we watch Jesus as he lays healing hands on the untouchable lepers, and he takes babies into his hands to bless them. C.S. Lewis, he wrote a letter to a friend in 1959, and he put it really well. He said, "Gentle Jesus, my elbow, the most striking thing about our Lord is the union of great ferocity and extreme tenderness. One shows one's greatness not by being at an extremity, but by being simultaneously at two extremities and filling all the space in between." Add to this that Jesus is also a supreme ironist, dialectician, and occasionally humorist. So go on, you are on the right track now, getting to the real man behind all the plaster dolls that have been substituted for him. This is the appearance in human form of the God who made the tiger and the lamb, the avalanche and the rose. He'll frighten and puzzle you, but the real Christ can be loved and admired as the doll can't." End quote. This is the Jesus that we meet this morning at the beginning of chapter 16. Last week we saw him being gentle and patient with his disciples because they were stumbling in their unbelief again. And it feels almost like in the very next breath, this week, we see Jesus splitting the Pharisees and the Sadducees right between the eyes. Jesus plunges headlong into every situation with such firmness and confidence and purpose, and yet he does so without trampling on anyone. Well, at least trampling on anyone who doesn't need to be trampled, that is. So we need to read our text this morning and watch as our Lord gives a firm rebuke to the religious leadership of his day, and then he takes time to patiently instruct his disciples about the dangers, the very real dangers ahead of them. So follow with me along as I read Matthew 16, 1 through 12. Hear now the word of God. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we ask for Holy Spirit to come down and enliven the preached word this morning. The preached word is a dead thing without the moving of the Spirit. And the people of God can't receive it without the moving of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, would you make the preacher a conduit of your grace and power and mercy this morning, and would you make your people a receptacle of that grace and power and mercy, all given to us by the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit of Jesus we know is among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the story opens up this morning, let's get before our eyes exactly who it is that's coming to meet Jesus. It says it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but these two groups were not allies. They were not friends. It was probably more like, because Jesus is on the scene, we're going to have a temporary ceasefire, sort of a fragile truce between us as we go to confront him. Because the Pharisees, they were the fundamentalists. They were the strict living holiness Bible teachers. And the Sadducees, they were like today's theological liberals. They only held to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They denied miracles, the existence of angels, and the general resurrection at the end of history that the Jews believed in. But the Sadducees were the party who controlled the priesthood and the temple in Jerusalem at the time. And so we're putting Pharisees and Sadducees together. It was a little bit like combining conservative evangelicals and mainline liberals in the same group. It was like putting together the PhD evangelical seminary professor and the liberal lesbian bishop who was in charge of the entire local diocese and put those on the same team. Now, isn't it so nice to see how Jesus brings such diverse people together? joking aside, these two groups would have had wildly divergent views. They would have had conflicting social interests and... But what we're witnessing is that Jesus is clearly a threat to all those who have hearts that are ready to reject him. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they're not coming to Jesus as neutral parties. They're not like, just the facts, ma'am, please. That's not the spirit with which they're coming to Jesus. They come to him brimming over with doubt and disapproval, and they demand proof that Jesus show them a sign to tell them that he is who he says he is. They cast doubt on his identity as the messianic Son of God. Now that Greek word translated test there in verse 1, it says they came to test him. It's also translated in other places in the Gospel of Matthew as tempt. Now there's another place in Matthew's Gospel where someone comes to Jesus to tempt him, someone else who casts doubt on his identity, where he says, if you are the Son of God, there's someone else who asks for Jesus to perform a series of signs, and who is this other person? It's Satan, of course. This is exactly what Satan does when he's tempting Jesus in the wilderness, back in chapter 4. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they show up and they're playing a satanic role. They're doubting the identity of Jesus as the messianic Son of God, and they demand from him a sign. And how does Jesus respond? He could have played nice, right? He could have delivered a sign to them. He could have prayed for his Father to do something spectacular, and it would have happened had he done so, probably. Jesus had already healed countless numbers of people in a variety of different ways, in a variety of different places. I mean, this is not a question of his abilities, right? In the last two chapters alone, Jesus had miraculously fed thousands of people using a few loaves of bread and a few fish. But Jesus, he determines not to give them a sign, and he uses their request against them. They ask for a sign from heaven, and so he points out to the fact that you already know how to read the heavens. You already know how to read the signs in the heavens. You can read this sign, and you can read that sign, and the other sign. You can read them, and so your problem isn't with a lack of know-how. Their problem isn't that they're too stupid or they're too ignorant. The Pharisees and Sadducees' problem is that they refuse the signs that they already have been given. They have hearts that have already rejected their Messiah, even when they go to him asking for a sign. Now here's where Jesus becomes, as C.S. Lewis quote I used earlier labels him, he becomes an ironist. Jesus refuses their request for a sign, and then he says, only a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. He labels them. He calls them, places this label on the Pharisees and the Sadducees for all who have eyes to see. And ironically, the people who come to him demanding a sign, they become a sign themselves. They become a sign to us, and it doesn't matter whether we're theologically conservative or theologically liberal, whether we believe that the scriptures contain the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God, or whether we believe that they're just a collection of ancient fables that may be good food for thought. Whether we place a high importance on doctrinal precision and ethics, or whether we're more interested in being socially in tune and influential, we can play a satanic role by testing God and demanding signs. And when we do that, we show everyone that we are part of that wicked and adulterous group of people that Jesus spoke of in verse 4. Evidently, the only sign that we will get. As a matter of fact, the only sign that we need, at least according to Jesus, is the sign of Jonah. And when Jesus mentions the sign of Jonah, he's talking about the same thing here in 16 that he was talking about back in chapter 12 when the Pharisees and the scribes showed up asking for a sign. When he speaks of the sign of Jonah, Jesus is foreshadowing his death and resurrection here. If we were to revisit the story of Jonah, we would see him being swallowed up by this great fish. He would be buried for 3 days, if you will, and then he spat back out onto land, as a picture, an Old Testament picture of what a type of resurrection. And so Jesus himself, he's going to be swallowed up, not by a great fish, but by death itself. And yet in 3 days, he's going to rise again to full and glorious resurrection life. That is all the sign that we will get. And that is all the sign that we need. And anyone who seeks for a different sign, anyone who seeks for somehow a greater sign if one could be provided, anyone who seeks for, I need a more personal sign. I need to know that God is speaking to me one-on-one personally. Anybody who seeks for that, they're showing themselves to be a part of that wicked and adulterous generation. Now, if you're a non-Christian here this morning, and if you demand more of Jesus than he has already done, you are a wicked and adulterous person, and no other sign will ever be good enough. Now, that sounds harsh for Jesus to say that, but, I mean, I'm just reading it right. It's there on the page. Jesus just says it. It's there in black and white. Jesus is not some gentle, milksop, weak tea, soft-spoken teacher that many think he is. He spent 3 years of his public ministry doing signs and wonders, and they're all recorded here in these pages. He lived a spotless, perfect, sinless life and then was executed by corrupt government forces, and those forces were motivated by corrupt religious leadership. He was a victim of injustice, but he conquered death and was raised from the dead. It's all here. It's written in these pages. It happened in history. That was Jesus's mission, and that's the sign that's put before you. And this text is calling you to grapple with that truth. Before we get distracted by secondary issues of sexual freedom or of hypocrisy or of the problem of evil or whatever your hang-up is with the Christian faith, grapple with the sign of Jonah. Grapple with the reality that truth died on a cross and truth rose again in glory. See that sign and run to it. Run to him. He will not turn you away. He will not turn anyone away who comes to him. But having spoken to the non-Christians, we really need to grapple with the reality that the primary audience here is not those outside the faith community. The primary target for Jesus' strong drink that he's dishing out here, the primary audience for Jesus' barbs are those within the people of God who are looking for a sign. Those people are, we are, in danger of being counted as being among an evil and adulterous generation as well. If we're seeking for something more than a community of believers that makes much of Jesus in its worship and in its fellowship and in its service, then we're searching for Jesus plus something. We're searching for Jesus, let's say, plus a style of worship that makes me feel all the right feelings. Jesus plus a church with lots of programs for everyone. Jesus plus a great preacher who's going to keep me riveted and my attention held week after week. Jesus plus a church that's committed to all the same social justice issues and causes that I think are important. Jesus plus a church that agrees with my middle class Republican platform. If you and I are seeking a sign that this church is the right church or that church is the right church, then no church is the right church. No body of Christ will ever be good enough, because then we are always looking for Jesus plus something. And the resurrected Jesus exalted in worship, the resurrected Jesus' body nurtured in fellowship, his mission followed in service, that is enough. And so as we move into the next half of the text this morning, verses 5 through 12, we see that Jesus and his disciples, they've reached the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples, they continue being pretty thick-headed, right? As we read this, this is like the poster child passage for the facepalm moment in the Gospels, right? Jesus is wanting to use his encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees as a teachable moment to give his disciples a heads up about what to look for. And so he says, watch and beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what do the disciples do in reaction? They start freaking out about bread. Leaven? He means bread. Oh man, we forgot the bread? Do you think he's upset about the fact that that we have no bread? Whose job was it to bring the bread? Bartholomew, you literally had one job. Okay, Jesus, sorry, we brought no bread. Well, you can almost hear the exasperated sigh coming from Jesus' mouth, like, oh. And watch him, like, as his shoulders slump and he bows his head and he calls them, "Oh, you of little faith." He said that phrase, "Oh, you of little faith," so many times throughout the gospel. At this point, it almost begins to feel a little bit like a term of endearment. It's kind of like Jesus's pet name for his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." But everyone who is reading this passage can understand Jesus's frustration with his disciples. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves, and then more than 4,000 people with 7 loaves. And Jesus then rehearses the numbers for us in the text to make that point. Jesus does the math for us because the math is the point. 5 loaves for 5,000, well, that's feeding more with fewer loaves than 7 loaves for 4,000. One man put it beautifully. He said, the point of the math is that the less the disciples had and the bigger their problem, the more the Lord did. The less they had and the bigger the problem, the more surprisingly, illogically, unmathematically, the Lord did. Jesus is trying to say, would you please get off the bread kick and dial in to what I am saying here? You've seen what I can do with just a little bit of bread. Bread isn't the issue. The issue is with the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the warning I'm laying out for you here has nothing to do with bread and everything to do with their teaching. Now, like we talked about earlier, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had drastically different interests. They had widely divergent theological positions. The Pharisees were the theologically serious, and they were interested in doctrinal precision and personal holiness. The Sadducees were socially sophisticated, and they were interested in maintaining control over the halls of power and influence in Jerusalem. They were not friends. And apart from this confrontation with Jesus, they would have probably considered each other as enemies. But Jesus tells his disciples that they have one teaching to look out for. One. Notice Jesus doesn't say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. There's one mention of leaven in the 2 times it's mentioned in verses 6 and 11. This is implying that there's one dangerous thing coming from both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they saw Christ and they both declared, not enough, give us a sign. The Pharisees, they wanted Jesus, plus they wanted him to pass their theological sniff test. The Sadducees wanted Jesus plus some kind of confirmation that he could prove useful in maintaining their place of power in Jerusalem. They both wanted Jesus plus something. Brothers and sisters, this still is a very real, actual danger to our souls today. We also want so many times Jesus plus something. Whatever that plus something is, Jesus says that plus something, that's like leaven. It will spread. It might start out small. It might be almost unnoticeable at first, but it will spread. It's infectious. It will grow. It will spread to all parts of our heart. And soon that plus something, well, that becomes all that it is that we desire. And once that plus something becomes our greatest desire, Jesus is simply relegated to sort of an optional add-on to life. Sometimes the plus something is clearly something contrary to God's word. I want Jesus plus my secret consumption of pornography, so I'm going to refuse any accountability on my devices. Or I want Jesus plus all of my disposable income, so I refuse to tithe and be generous with the poor in my city. Or I want Jesus plus my homosexual desires and identity to be affirmed, and so I will twist the scriptures to make them say something that they don't actually say. But sometimes the plus something that we want in addition to Jesus isn't inherently bad. It isn't inherently evil. Sometimes what our heart desires is something that God himself has said is good. Something that God himself has given us the freedom to pursue. But we turn the pursuit of the thing that is good into the ultimate thing, into a competitor for our greatest love. I want Jesus plus a spouse. I want Jesus plus an important job. I want Jesus plus being a patriotic American. But the plus something is like leaven, and it will start to spread. And soon the good pursuit of a spouse becomes, I want a spouse so bad that I will turn a blind eye to God's word where it says you shouldn't marry a non-Christian. The good desire for that really important job that you've been striving after is, I want that job so bad that I'm willing to willfully ignore unethical practices in the business in order to get my promotion. That good passion for being a patriotic American, it becomes, I'm going to justify my support for this openly wicked person simply because they are opposed to the correct political party. My dear pilgrim family, can we see just how this teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees is at work in our world? How it's at work in our hearts? Can we see that just like leaven, how easily it begins to spread? The Protestant reformers saw it written across their times like giant neon letters in the sky. Next Sunday is Reformation Sunday. And we have much to thank them for. And the reformers, they saw this leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They saw it alive and thriving in the very heart of the church that they loved so dearly. This is why they delivered to us that great Reformation call to arms, the doctrine solus Christus, according to Christ alone. They saw the church urging people to Christ plus all sorts of things. The church was urging people to embrace Christ plus the purchase of indulgences. They saw the church urging people to embrace Christ plus to make a pilgrimage to a cathedral to receive a blessing from the bishop. They saw the church urging people to have faith in Christ, plus pray to this saint for this reason or that saint for that reason. But the reformer said, no, it's Christ plus nothing that we're to trust in. Not Christ in the Pope, not Christ in the shrines for the saints. It is Christ plus nothing that we are to ultimately place our trust in. Solus Christus. And we begin, and we continue their work today. We continue their work when we insist that it may never be Christ plus anything else. Not Christ plus patriotism, not Christ plus my preferred sexual identity, not Christ plus my important job, not Christ plus a church that has all the right programs, not Christ plus anything else. The Lord Jesus, in warning us of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, is telling us, stay close to me. You have my teaching, but more importantly, you have me. That is enough. I am enough. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, would you make our lives signs that reflect that reality, that Christ is enough, and that he is for us. Father, would you write those truths on our hearts that we can carry them from here and that we can rejoice that Christ, that having him, we have all that is needed. And then help us to get to work and carrying that all-sufficient Christ to those who don't have him. Father, we ask that you would do these things for us, not because we're a great people, but because we serve a great God and we have been delivered by a great Savior. Father, we ask it in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is In Christ Alone. It's the words of which are printed on the insert in your bulletin. As you're able, would you please rise and let's sing together.
In Christ alone,
my hope is found. He is my
light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone.